People of God, as we continue our series in Acts, we now come to the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, and we're going to be surveying the entire chapter this morning. I asked you to read this chapter in advance. But in order to do this, we really need to begin our reading in chapter 6, and we're going to read a portion of chapter 6, and we are going to read the end of chapter 7. Will you pray with me? Almighty God and our Father, omnipotent and tender, gracious, merciful unto thy people, with gratitude for the word of God as we now turn to it, this word that is without error in the whole and in the part, we ask that as the word of God is proclaimed, that each of us will see Jesus, that we will see him as our Savior and Redeemer, that those who do not know the Savior will leave this place knowing him for the first time, that the people of God, knowing the Redeemer, loving the Redeemer, may love him all the more as we realize how much we are loved by him, infinitely loved, with an everlasting love that will not let us go. And so our prayer is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the page of Scripture would be illumined, that our minds would be opened, and that we would see Jesus. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We'll begin reading in chapter 6 of the book of Acts at verse 8. This is the Word of God. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, thus follows his witness and speech. And we come now to verse 51. Of the seventh chapter. Continuing to read God's word. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You, who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, there comes a time in a professing Christian's life when the lines are clearly drawn and we show by our responses where our commitments lie. Do I love the Lord above all, or do I love the world and the things of the world? Do I fear God or do I fear man? Will I pay the price for standing for Christ, who has paid the price for my sins? And that time for Stephen is recorded here in Acts chapter 7. For him, there was no question where his loyalty lay. When faced with death for his stand for Christ, Stephen did not flinch. Let me ask this question of you immediately. Where is your heart? Where is your life? Where are your commitments? Is there someone here who is attempting to straddle the fence? Yes, I am for Christ, but also I am for the world. Now remember the charges against Stephen. We read them in chapter 6, verses 11 and 13, that he blasphemed against the temple and against the law of Moses. And those in the synagogue with whom he had debated gathered false witnesses who accused this man of God. He was dragged before the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, the question, then said the high priest, are these things so? Did you really blaspheme against the temple? Did you really blaspheme against the law? I want us to see the logic of Stephen's defense, not the details. The logic certainly was not missed by those who heard him. And then I want us to see the results of his faithful witness. So we begin, first of all, this is first, Stephen's defense. He surveys redemptive history, and he begins in chapter 7 with Abraham, verse 2. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And he points out that by distinguishing grace, Abraham was called from Ur to Canaan, but in verse 5 he makes it plain it was never his home. He was called before he was circumcised, and underneath those listening to Stephen might already be questioning, are you suggesting that our association with Abraham does not make us to be the children of God? God's glory appeared to him in a pagan land. God's presence is not circumscribed by a temple that had not yet been built. We are reading here in these opening verses of chapter 7 something very much like we see in Hebrews chapter 11 that speaks of Abraham as seeking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He moves on in redemptive history to the life of Jacob. Jacob's son Joseph was sold into Egypt by God's providence and God's presence. He makes it plain in verse 9, God was with him. God providentially moved Joseph's father and brother to Egypt during the famine. Jacob was later buried in Canaan, even in a plot that Abraham had to purchase because he did not own it. He had to purchase it from the heathen. Then he moved on. Moses. Moses' history is recounted. Persecution of the children of Israel. Moses hidden as an infant, rescued by a pagan princess, killed a man, escapes into Midian, and God there revealed his covenant name to Moses. I am that I am. Not in a temple, not in Jerusalem, in pagan Midian, God revealed his covenant name. And then in this lengthy survey of redemptive history, he comes to David and to Solomon. David, who had longed to build the temple, Solomon, the builder of the temple. And Stephen argues that his accusers miss the spirituality of the temple. They miss the whole point of tabernacle and temple. And he references 1 Kings 7:48 through 50 and Isaiah 66:1 and 2. God does not dwell in the temple made by hands. And he does this in order to drive home the point that their doctrine of God is perverted. He is saying to them, you are formalists, you are ritualists, you are idolaters. You would tie God down, as it were, to a locale. You would submit him to your beck and call. The temple's sacred purpose you have altogether missed. And what of the law? The temple of God? What have you done with these holy things? Well, imagine how they felt within their hearts in chapter 7 when we read in verse 51 and following, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And so this preacher of righteousness says to them, you despise the word of God. You did not love his law. You have broken his law. You failed to see that the law of God in all of its perfection should have driven you to the Redeemer. It should have driven you to the Messiah who has come. It should have driven you out of self and to a Savior, just as it should drive us to Christ alone for our redemption. And he says to them, in essence, you are self-satisfied legalists. Now, congregation, some in it, what have we done with the Word of God? What have we done to the final temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who embodied all that the temple and sacrificial system meant? Now, I cannot doubt that Stephen would have said more, that he would have opened the font of Christ's blood as the fulfillment of the temple had he an opportunity. But the words that we have just read in verses 51 through 53, well, essentially he said to them, let me draw the conclusion from this lengthy sermon for you. And when he had done that, that ended his exposition. They would not have it. They would have none of him. They would have none of the truth that he preached. All points to the finished work of Christ, but they had willingly killed the just one, the one who obeyed the law, the one who fulfilled it in our place, the one who paid the penalty of the broken law for guilty sinners like us. You know, you don't have to be a first century Jew for this to apply to your heart. What have I done with God's word? What have I done with the message of Scripture, which is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life? Do I believe in God's Son and trust his word, believe his promises, or have I rejected him just as surely as these Jews to whom Stephen bore witness? Well, that's his message. That's how he bore witness. Let's see, secondly, the Jews' response to the message, to his witness. Well, the response is violent reaction. The word that is used there in verse 54, look at that verse. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. That word enraged is from a verb that means cut to the quick. It can mean to infuriate. Literally, it means to saw through. And so their hearts were cut, not as those in chapter 2 whose hearts were cut, different verb, but whose hearts were cut, and they cried out, what must we do? But he sawed through their hearts and through their consciences, and they hated the God of the Bible and the truth of the gospel. And they gnashed upon him with their teeth. And verse 57 tells us they cried out against him. And they stopped their ears. They did not want to hear it. They would not hear the truth. They were willfully obstinate. Is anyone here willfully obstinate against Christ and the gospel? And they ran on him with one accord. Evidently, the elders who were there, the false witnesses, the spectators, all of them ran up against him. And they dragged him out of the city and they stoned this gentle, loving, wise, bold, courageous servant of the living God. What characterized their hearts? Just think of that question. What must have characterized the hearts of those who would do this to this kind and gentle, courageous Christian? What kind of heart would be a heart that would do this? Well, I can tell you. It's pointed out various places in the text. Let me summarize it for you. They were hearts that were characterized by works righteousness. By nature, not just the Jew, the Gentile also. We sinners want to do something. We want to bring something, anything but be humbled into the dust by sovereign grace. I want to contribute something. If I'm going to be saved, I must do it, or at least in part. They were filled with works righteousness. Their hearts were the hearts of ritualists and legalists. They loved the form, they went through the motion, but their hearts were far from God. We are told in Romans chapter 2 that the true Jew is one who is one in his heart, and they were not true children of Abraham in their hearts. And ritualism and legalism continues and will always continue until Christ comes again to be an issue that must be faced. J.C. Ryle in his day said this about ritualism: the forms can change, the ceremonies can change, but the issue remains the same. And Ryle said about the Anglo-Catholicism of his day and the ritualism that was developing in his own Anglican church. He said, "When I go down to the valley of the shadow of death and my feet touch the cold waters, I want something better than vague, high-sounding words or the painted playthings and gilded trifles of man-made ceremonials. Give me no stone altars and would-be confessors. Give me no surplus priests and pretended sacrifice in my bedroom. Put no man or form between me and Christ. Give me a real staff for my hand, such as David had, and real meat and drink for my soul, such as the aged Paul felt within him when he cried out, 'I am not ashamed.' I must know distinctly whom I believe, what I believe, and why I believe, and in what manner I believe. Nothing will answer these questions satisfactorily but thorough, downright evangelical religion. Let us make sure this religion is our own." And by that he means the gospel. Let us be sure we believe the gospel. So they were ritualists, they were legalists, but also they resisted the Holy Ghost. Notice again how it's put in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Well, how did they resist the Spirit of God? By resisting the preaching of the prophets, the message of the gospel that was preached by the prophets. They resisted the prophets. They killed the prophets, even as we read in the passage from Matthew this morning. They had contempt while saying they believed the law, while saying they loved God's word. They actually had contempt for the word of God. And they were Christ-rejecting murderers. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." They had hired Judas. They pushed Pilate to condemn him. They lusted after Christ's death, and they were guilty of his blood. "Well, it's my sin that put him on the cross. I'm the Christ murderer." And verse 53 tells us they were disobedient lawbreakers that had been given even through the instigation of angels. And you say, "Well, Stephen, to say to these people that their hearts were filled with works righteousness and ritualism and legalism and resistance to the Holy Spirit and rejection of God's word and rejecting Christ and disobedient lawbreakers, that's a bit harsh, isn't it, Stephen? That's a bit hard. And I'm really glad I never had a heart like that, Stephen." We could only say such a thing by being far from biblical Christianity. Everyone who has been saved by grace knows that before regeneration, our hearts were exactly like this. Colossians 1:21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind," he means enemies against God in your mind, "by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Keep your finger here. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Let's remember how the Apostle Paul summarizes in Romans chapter 3 the heart of the sinner, both Jew and Gentile. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. Romans 3, 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written." And then he quotes from the Psalms in different places. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is the heart of every human being born of Adam. Original sin, the corruption of our nature. It is true of us all, Jew and Gentile. When I think of this passage in Romans chapter 3, I always remember how Robert Haldane was teaching the divinity students in Geneva in the 19th century who did not believe the gospel, who knew nothing of the Bible, and he was taking them through the book of Romans. And there was one student there, his name was Merle Dobinia, who became a great Christian and writer. But Merle Dobinia read this passage in Romans, and he said, "Now I see this doctrine of man's depravity in the Bible." Haldane says, "Yes, but do you see it in your heart? Do you see it in your heart?" What kind of heart would do this to Stephen? What kind of heart would do that to the Savior? My kind of heart. And your kind of heart. By nature. Because you and all of us need a radical change of heart, a radical change of nature, so that Jesus said, you must be born again. And only the Holy Spirit can give this, and with it faith to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered, proclaimed in the gospel. By faith alone you receive the imputed righteousness of Christ and stand before God gloriously complete. Imagine for the moment there is standing here this woman whose life has been filled with guilt and degradation. And there she is in rags. She's dirty and she's unkempt. And this nobleman, noble in all respects, comes up. Noble in appearance, noble in character. And he says to her, I offer you my hand in marriage. She's overwhelmed and says, no, you can't mean me. Surely it must be someone else. No, I mean you. I offer you my hand in marriage. I can pay your debt, and I can pay that debt so that it doesn't even dent my riches. All of my riches will be yours. My name will be yours. You will be my bride. That's what Christ does for us. except that he says, you will be my wife, and he changes our wills, and he brings us into the bride of Christ and makes us his own, and he loves you, child of God, and will love you forever, and will never let you go, and will bring you to your heavenly home, and you will fellowship with him through the ages of the ages, all because of sheer sovereign free grace that saves sinners who have hearts like those that murdered Stephen. Do you have such a change of heart? So all the Old Testament pointed, the temple pointed, the prophets proclaimed Jesus, and Jesus came, and they nailed him to a cross, and he rose from the dead, and they still would not receive him. And unlike many a modern preacher, Stephen rips up their consciences. He is specific in pointing out their sin and their rebellion. And it obviously did not enter Stephen's mind to compromise or soft pedal either the need or the gospel itself, the answer to the need. One divine from a bygone day made this statement that we desperately need to hear today. He says, his name was Rushton, every attempt to render the gospel more acceptable to man by softening down any of its offensive doctrines is itself an act of conformity to the world in the very worst form. I'm going to read it to you again. Every attempt to render the gospel more acceptable to man by softening down any of its offensive doctrines is itself an act of conformity to the world in the very worst form. So my lost friend, may the Holy Spirit show you your need, as he has so many that are around you this morning, to drive you out of self and unto Christ, to him that worketh not but believeth. There are no conditions for you to fulfill. There is no work for you to perform. You come to him by faith and you believe him, and your salvation is completely and utterly in Christ. Will you come to him as he has preached and proclaimed to you this morning? But there's a third thing we must see in this wonderful text, and it is that the Father receives his martyr. This first martyr of the newly constituted covenant people of God after Pentecost, the Father receives his martyr. That's the third thing. Now notice some things about the martyrdom of this great man of God. Well, you notice that Stephen saw God's glory and Jesus standing. Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw God's glory. Now remember, in verse 2, Abraham was shown the glory of God, and now this martyr sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. Old Matthew Henry says it beautifully. The heavens were opened to give him a view of the happiness he was going to, that he might, in prospect of it, go cheerfully through death, so great a death. Would we by faith look up steadfastly, we might see the heavens open by the mediation of Christ, the veil being rent, and a new and living way laid open for us into the holiest. So he sees God's glory. What must that be? You'll see it, believer. You'll see it. One day you will see it. But he was privileged to see the heavens open, to see the glory, Jesus standing at God's right hand, calling him in verse 56, the Son of Man. That language from Daniel 7 that I pointed out to you so often, that is really a reference to deity. He is seeing Jesus Christ, the God-man in heaven. And what is he doing? Jesus is not wringing his hands, saying, I wish I could help Stephen, but there's nothing I can do about it. No, he is the bodily raised and ascended Son of God, the regnant Lord at the Father's right hand. He, having purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews tells us. And you, by faith, can live in the same reality, alive after the crucifixion, his work of atonement finished. He sat. Now he stands to receive the first martyr of the new covenant. Stephen saw this. And then notice that his faith, stones flying at him, words cursing, bitterness, his faith did not waver. In verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He trusted in Christ to the end. He believed him. Stephen's faith was supernaturally given, supernaturally sustained, and all true saints persevere to the end. And Stephen says confidently, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," the very words of our Savior on the cross. Where will your soul be when you die? What will happen to your body when it is laid in the grave, awaiting the resurrection in the last day? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Why should Stephen's faith falter or that of any believer in Christ? Is not Stephen more than a conqueror through him who loves his people? Are you not more than a conqueror through him who loved you and gave himself for you, people of God? Should we not all be able to say with Paul the Apostle, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day"? That's Stephen. That should be us. But also, remarkably and wonderfully, he prayed for his enemies. He prayed for them. One old divine says, "Prayer may preach," and it continues to preach even here in this text to us today. He knelt down and with importunity, again after the pattern of his Lord, who, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," this man prays, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And many a Christian martyr has prayed similarly. "Lord, forgive those who are persecuting. Bring them to Christ. Help them to know thee, to trust thee. Forgive them, Father. They don't understand. Their hearts are darkened. They need the light. Give them light." William Tyndale comes to mind, that great translator of the English Bible that still influences translations to this day. It was so well done. 80%, it is said, of the authorized version is Tyndale. And here is this martyr at Vilvoorde in 1536, had been persecuted by Henry VIII, had had to flee onto the continent to find places to print the New Testament, and went from place to place. He was finally captured, and there he is, about to be choked and then burned at the stake. And he cried out from the stake with a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then they killed him, and he was burned. And it was within a year of his death that Henry VIII licensed the English Bible to be printed in England. God heard that prayer. And look over there in that corner. Do you see that young man that's holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen? His name is Saul. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And Saul does not know that Stephen's prayer is an arrow to heaven that strikes its mark, and that he will become a Christian. And that he, by God's call, will become the great apostle to the Gentiles, spreading the gospel throughout the globe, even now through his epistles. And Augustine was right when he said, if Stephen had not prayed, Paul had not preached. Now tell me if that doesn't embolden us to pray. Who knows what the Lord will do? Stephen didn't see the answer to it. He died, but God answered it. And did you notice? Stephen was at peace. What are you going through? Stephen, in this circumstance, was at peace. And in verses 59 and 60, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling down to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." It doesn't say he died. He fell asleep. Why? Why, Christian? Well, his soul would be with the Lord. His body would be raised in the last day. Christians are said to sleep. Our bodies sleep because sleeping people wake up. And that will happen to Stephen and God's people when Jesus comes again. It really is true that Christians have a right to be at peace in any situation. I'm not saying that I always live in that privilege, but I want to, and I want for us to help one another to do so. But he died in charity to all men. His soul went to be with Jesus. His mangled body fell asleep, awaiting the day of resurrection, when body and soul will be reunited, and his body will be glorious after the pattern of Jesus' own resurrection body. And I can tell you why he was at peace. Calvin says of the believer in Christ, "Our security and God's omnipotence are equal." Our security and God's omnipotence are equal. You actually have the right given to you by your Savior to be as secure as the almighty power of God itself. Stephen's attitude, or our attitude, in such a situation was summed up by Mr. Spurgeon somewhere. Our attitude as we come toward death, as we suffer for the Savior, he says, "Let Christ reign, and I will make no bargain with God as to myself. Let Jesus be king the whole world over. I care for nothing else. Let him wear the crown. Let the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hands. Let his covenant purposes be fulfilled. Let his elect be saved. Let the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Why? What mattereth it even though 10,000 of us should go pining through the valley of the shadow of death? Our lives and deaths were all well spent to earn so great a reward as to see Jesus glorified." That's the goal of our lives. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, you know, you may look at this text and you say, look at Stephen. He was a deacon, but an extraordinary man in every way. We see his gentleness, his wisdom, his care, his loving kindness. He was gifted by God through the apostles to be a performer of miracles. He bore witness to the gospel everywhere he went, and you might say, this is a great loss for the church. Well, yes. But God has his plan. And who was it that said that omnipotence has servants everywhere? Can he raise up from the stones praise to his name? And so we need to see his plan unfolding here. The real wonder of this passage, as I read it, is as a prelude to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Who will say, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy." So, Christian, I ask this question of you. Are you willing to be used? Are you willing to be a witness bearer? To bear faithful witness even when it may be hard to do? What do you love? Whom do you love? What do you fear? Whom do you fear? How are you overcoming in your Christian life? Does not Revelation 12:11 say of the martyrs, "And they overcame the evil one, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death"? You overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word that you testify, the truth of the gospel. And so I encourage you to keep your gaze heavenward. The skies may not part, but you already are there in union with Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Keep your gaze on Christ. Look up, brother. Look up, sister, in the midst of the hardships of life. Continue to bear witness. Continue to be faithful. Look up. Look up. See by faith the glory of God. See by faith heaven opened. See Jesus Christ your great intercessor. And as you do, remember, we love him because he first loved us. And say with Paul the Apostle, he loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, how he loves you. He didn't love this martyr less because it was his purpose to die a martyr's death. Oh, how he loves you, how he will keep you, how his promises will be fulfilled. And then if we can, by God's grace, look to heaven and look to Christ and keep our gaze on him, we will be enabled to sing with, I mean really sing with all of our hearts, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Amen and amen.